Begin lecture two, study pack 1B. We're going to be talking about the Pentateuch. We're going to be talking about Genesis, actually the origins and the beginnings of things. The higher critics for many years have held that the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch is absolutely impossible. Their greatest attacks, though, have come ever since the teaching of evolution spread. And their theories have been disproven by archaeological finds. They have a theory that redactors, people they call redactors, piece the historical details together from various sources, can be very plainly seen to be inaccurate. We're going to start out by talking about the documentary hypothesis. Again, these are things that I don't enjoy talking about. Nevertheless, as you read through different commentaries, you're going to find a number of different commentators are going to talk about the J document and the E document and the D document and the P document. You need to know a little bit about it so that you don't get confused when you read it and say, boy, what's going on here? And so we'll let you get confused here instead. And so we'll start out talking about the different documents in the documentary hypothesis. It's important to understand the concepts of the documentary hypothesis. Jean Astruc, A-S-T-R-U-C, a French doctor in 1753 established a theory that Moses compiled Genesis from two separate documents. One theoretical document, and again I emphasize the term a theoretical document because they've never found documents like this, referred to the name Jehovah for God and was referred to as document J. The other theoretical document used the term Elohim and was referred to as document E. Now later on, further other liberal theologians came and developed this theory even further, and they said that all the sources came much after Moses' time. Couldn't have been written in Moses' times, and so their theory not only included documents J and E, but also documents D, which stands for Deuteronomic, or P, which is priestly. P, which is priestly. Their theory is called the J-E-D-P theory. The J-E-D-P theory. And it views the Pentateuch as a patchwork of sources that were pieced together between the 9th and the 6th centuries B.C. There are three reasons, of course, why this theory became so popular. First of all, it fit into the rising popularity of Darwin's theory of evolution. As the theory of evolution became more and more widely taught, it became more and more popular to teach this theory as well. Secondly, there was a spirit of anti-supernaturalism, that wanted to bring the Bible down to merely a human level instead of being divine. And finally, third, there were humanistic trends that replaced divine revelation with man's accomplishments. I grew up in a traditional Protestant church, and one of the things that I think, as I think back of growing up, especially in this sounds scary, but the 1950s and 60s, I remember listening to people and hearing people talk about it. Well, there wasn't such a thing as demon possession anymore. You know, that was one of those old ideas. But now with man's reason, we can see that it's mental illness instead and all of these different things. Now, I firmly believe that there is such a thing as demonic possession even today. There is now absolutely no question about that in my mind. But this whole age of reasoning came about, and men tried to reason away the truth of the Scriptures. Julius Wellhausen, W-E-L-L-H-A-U-S-E-N, in 1878, made the documentary hypothesis popular. Although it was very popular in the liberal theological circles, there are a lot of problems with this whole theory. In fact, these are serious problems with this theory. First of all, there is no manuscript evidence whatsoever for the JEDP theory. There is no manuscript evidence whatsoever for the JEDP theory. Secondly, different scholars divide the Pentateuch in different ways, showing that their theories are personal and subjective rather than being based upon objective evidence. One man will have a theory and they'll say, well, this came from this document and this came from this document, and the next guy's theory will contradict it, and you run into all different kinds of people that are coming up with different ideas. That's because there's no evidence to be able to back up what they're saying, and so it's all theoretical, it's all subjective. Third, archaeology supports the view that the manners, the customs, and the languages of the Pentateuch are very ancient. Definitely not from the period of time from which they say the JEDP theory was put into place, or took effect between 900 and 600 BC. Fourth, the linguistics of the writings that the JEDP theorists hold are late language, have been found in some sources well before the time of Moses. Once again, archaeology has come out and given evidence that the liberals are wrong. You know, archaeology was originally started to be able to prove that the Bible was wrong, and instead the liberals found out that archaeology proved that the Bible was correct. And so it's exciting to be able to see this. The next one, the continuity of the Pentateuch points toward a unity and coherence that are difficult to reconcile with the proposed cut-and-paste editorial viewpoint of the JEDP theory. And again, cut and paste because they're saying, well, the different writers took something from this manuscript and something from this manuscript and this manuscript and this manuscript, and they pieced the whole thing together. Well, you won't find the continuity that you find in Scripture that way. The JEDP theory and the other documentary hypothesis theories are not worthy of the beautiful truths that are found in the Pentateuch. If these documentary theories are true, the Pentateuch is unreliable. The Pentateuch is unreliable, a fabrication of the mind of man, rather than being God-breathed scriptures. A fabrication of the mind of man, rather than being God-breathed scriptures. Under the documentary hypothesis, J document is dated at about 850 BC. It's considered to be the oldest of the documents. And again, you have to remember that when I talk about J document and E document, D document and P document, these are all theoretical. They've never found these documents. And so you have to keep that in mind when I mention that. J document is dated about 850 BC. E document is dated about 750 BC. D document is dated about 621 BC, and the P document is dated about 500 BC. But if we look at the Pentateuch and the writing of the Pentateuch, really the best date to fit all the historical and biblical data with Moses writing the Pentateuch is somewhere between 1450 and 1410 BC. And so there's quite a distinction there. We're going to take a look now at Genesis. You know, the best way to be able to find something that has happened in the past is to be able to talk to somebody who was there. And if you can't talk to them, if you can get a written account of somebody who was there, that's just as good. Well, that's the case of looking at creation and looking at the early history of man. The first book in the Bible, of course, is Genesis in the beginning. It's called Bereshith, B-E-R-E-S-H-I-T-H, which means in beginning. The Hebrew rabbis call it Bereshith. It was commonplace for Jews to take the first word in a book of the Bible and use it as the name of the book. Well, today we name the first book of the Bible Genesis, which is the English for the first Hebrew word in the Bible. And of course, in Genesis we find the true account of creation by someone who was there. God has given an account telling how the world was created. Moses was the author of the book of Genesis. God used Moses to write Genesis. And since all the events in Genesis precede the life of Moses, it's most probable that Moses used some ancient documents and oral accounts as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. Most conservative scholars date Exodus, the book of Exodus, at about 1445 BC. And Genesis would have probably been written somewhere between the writing of the book of Exodus and the time of Moses' death about 40 years later. Genesis is like a prologue to to the rest of the Bible. Genesis sets the stage for everything that follows by taking us back to the beginning of time. The book of Genesis covers more time and more history than any other book in the Bible. The first three chapters tell at least one-third of the history of the Bible. The first three chapters tell at least one-third of the history of the Bible, while chapters 4 through 11 cover the story of human history up until about 1800 B.C. And basically, this is the material that we're going to be discussing during this lecture. The creation story demonstrates very clearly to us that God alone created the heavens and the earth. Man can be creative, but it's only God who can and does create from nothing. The Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, means to bring into existence from nothing. Man, however, can only be creative with God's creation and can create nothing new without using pre-existing material. We find that God gives a concise and orderly account of creation, covering the 6 days of creation, and of course, He rested the seventh day. We're going to look now at a breakdown of the order of creation. On the first day of creation, God created light. And when He created light, He established the day and the night cycle. On the second day of creation, God created the firmament. Now, it seems that prior to that second day, the earth was surrounded by a thick vapor or a water layer. And on this day, God separated the waters with an atmosphere. So you have the waters that were above the heavens and the waters that were below the heavens. And so there's an atmospheric layer that was placed in between them on the second day. On the third day, God created the seas and the dry land. He not only created the seas and the dry land, but He also covered the earth with vegetation and caused vegetation to grow upon the earth. On the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And you know, as I always thought about it, I thought, well, God created the sun, moon, and the stars, but it never occurred to me that when God created the sun, moon, and the stars, He also created the calendar. He created the seasons, just by the very way in which He designed His world and the universe. On the fifth day, God created the lower animal life forms, such as fish and birds. On the sixth day, God created the higher animal forms, and He created man. And of course, on the seventh, God had a Sabbath and rested. Because God created the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, many scholars claim that the day could not have been a 24-hour period. And so they say this, of course, to be able to allow for thousands of years to take place with each one of the days. And, of course, they use this to fit in with the evolutionary theory. When I was in college, one of the things that really undermined any thoughts that I have about the Bible being true was having a professor who taught theistic creation. And I had grown up in a Christian home. I was not saved. But I learned theistic evolution in my science class as a freshman in college. And I said, you know, it ultimately came down to this. If the world was created through evolution, why did you even really need a God? And it was something that really undermined my faith. The Hebrew word for day is yom. Y-O-M. It's not a candy. I know, it sounds like it, doesn't it? It's never used with a numerical adjective, such as first, second, or anything like that, referring to anything other than a 24-hour day. There are other places in scriptures, of course, that yom is used without a numerical adjective to portray an extended period of time or something other than a 24-hour period of time. But it must be noted, God created light the first day and divided the light from the darkness. So there was light and there was darkness already on the first day. That makes it so that it's very easy, that it's a 24-hour period of time. Also, of course, the earth was already in its revolution. And so everything fell into place to be able to have the light and the darkness. Six times we see the phrase, and the evening and the morning. were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and so on. And so it's very clear, God very specifically points to it being the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening more and the morning were the third day. He doesn't leave a lot to our imaginations there. He just makes it very, very plain and very clear. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11, we read, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so even when God gave the law, God gave the law and made it very clear and very specific that he had created the world in a 6 day time frame. In creating everything else, God was preparing the way for man. Man is God's highest creation on the earth. With everything that he created, God spoke, and it came into being. I find that it's absolutely amazing. You know, scientists have a hard time figuring out how the different atoms are, how the atoms are held together. In fact, they call it atomic glue, because by rights, the atoms ought to fly apart. But they don't know what atomic glue is. Well, the Bible tells us that God holds everything together by the power of his word. That's the atomic glue. And so God holds this world together. You know, the time's going to come when God says, let her go. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so we're going to find a tremendous change. We're going to find some atomic action going on and reaction going on as well. With everything he created, God spoke, and it came into being with the exception of man. And in man's case, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. I find it significant. God used pre-existing material in making man. You know, it's easy for us to think that we're really something. But what do we turn into when we die? A pile of dirt. So, what am I? I'm dirt that God has formed to stand about this high and this wide. Sometimes wider, sometimes narrower. But that's what I am. And it's absolutely an incredible thing. The personal pronoun us is used to show that the entire Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were active in creating man. Elohim, you have the plural there. It's used with a singular verb. God, plural, created, singular. God spoke and said, let us create man in our own image. The root word for both man and ground come from the same Hebrew word, showing that apart from the grace of God, man has nothing to boast about because he is made from the dust of the ground. I recently overheard a conversation from somebody who had had somebody that had been cremated out of state, and their ashes were shipped back to them. And they called one of their friends and said, can you come over here? So-and-so's in the closet. And I think of the story, too, of Pastor Scudder talking about the little boy who was scared to go to bed at night. His mom asked him why. He said, well, he said, our teacher said we were made from dust. I looked under the bed, and there's somebody under there. I don't know if he's coming or going. And so we look at this, and we kind of joke about it, but that's the reality of it. And we need to recognize that. Man who is created in the image and the likeness of God has both a moral and a spiritual nature. This includes man having intellectual wisdom, a will of his own, and emotions. When we talk about the image and the likeness of God, it really cannot and does not refer to man's physical nature, because God is spirit. And man is created with a body, soul, and spirit. The Hebrew word for a specific man is the word ish, I-S-H. The Hebrew word ish is used both in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it justifies the belief that in addition to Adam, meaning a specific man, the word also means mankind in general. Of course, God created Eve from a rib. And I love Dr. Giss's story when he was here. You know, it would have been something to see what would have happened. God would have given us something that was, if Adam would have given an arm and a leg instead of a rib. but anyway, I divert a little bit from where I'm supposed to go. Adam's wife was named Eve, which means living. From the very beginning, God's plan for man is that man would multiply and replenish the earth. We look at the very beginning, and of course we find that replenish is the Hebrew word that literally means to fill. It's a word that actually means to fill. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, the growth of the human race is not a result of the fall. God gave the order to replenish the earth before the fall. The Hebrew word for replenish, again, means to fill, and it's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And so, once again, God makes it very, very clear of man's responsibility to fill the earth. It presents a different picture than the population control specialists present today, doesn't it? Because the population control people say, oh, we have to have zero population growth. God says, fill the earth. And so there's a big distinction there. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we're introduced to a new name for God. We read, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Note that word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The original Hebrew word there is the word that we use and say Yahweh. It's spelled YHWH. It's God's covenant name for himself with the children of Israel. To the Jews, this word we translate as Jehovah. We translate this word as Jehovah. And the King James Version of the Bible identifies it by writing the capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, so that there can be a distinction there. The word Yahweh was a word that was so holy that the Jews would not pronounce it. Instead of pronouncing that holy word, they would use the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so when we see this in the King James Version, we find that really what the translators are doing is they're deferring to the Hebrew way of doing things. So instead of saying the name of Jehovah, they say Lord, but capitalize everything so that you can know that this is really referring to the name of Jehovah in the Hebrew language. Elohim is the generic name for God. As I mentioned earlier, it's a plural name as well, meaning which doesn't mean just one, it means more than two even in the Hebrew. And Jehovah, which is the name given in Genesis 2 verse 4, both of these are identified as being one and the same. Jehovah describes the eternal, self-existent one, the I Am. This is the beginning of God's revelation of himself. As we go through the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to find that there's a continuing revelation. And we know more and more as we go along. As you hit the New Testament, of course, you find in the New Testament, we find things that are revealed in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old Testament as well. And so God's revelation is a progressive revelation of himself. We're going to talk a little bit about the significance and the importance of creation. In our modern world, especially in the environmental movement, we find that there's this whole concept that the earth is sacred. We find that there's a strong emphasis even on the spiritual aspect of it. In much of the environmental movement today, you hear talk about Mother Earth. We all come from Mother Earth, and we all go back to Mother Earth. And ultimately what we're really doing is going back to an old religion. A proper understanding of creation will combat the theories of the universe being divine or Mother Nature being sacred. You know, it's really impossible for the earth to be divine and quote-unquote Mother Earth or sacred because the earth was created out of nothing. So what are you really worshiping? Something that came from nothing? Why not worship the one who made it? It makes a lot more sense. Pantheism, down through history, has taught that the material universe is some sort of God, and that every person, animal, plant, or object is a part of God and returns to God when they die or disintegrate. Some of you that have, I don't know, again, if any of you, have any of you been to Israel? Okay, there have been a number of you. Okay. But if you remember up at Caesarea Philippi, when up in the rock, there was a little opening that was carved there. That was carved for the god Pan. Okay, the god Pan is the god of pantheism, saying everything came from the earth, everything returns to the earth, everything came from God, everything returns to become a part of God. And so everything is sacred. That's the whole theory that's behind it. But the Bible is very clear that God is distinct from His creation. God created. Genesis gives no account of the beginning of God, for God has no beginning or end. Now, it's hard for us to conceive of this because God has created to us to live within the bounds of time and space. And we really can't think outside of the bounds of time and space. God has set limitations on what we can do. In the beginning, God already points to the triune God. Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, is a plural word that's used with a singular verb, pointing to the Trinity. And so you find that the first four words are already the basis of faith. If you can believe the first four words of the Bible, you should have no problem believing anything else in the whole Bible. In the beginning, God. And that's really a foundation of faith. As Christians, we must not only understand that God created the world out of nothing, but that creation depends upon God Himself to sustain it. In Colossians 1, verse 17, we read, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, God upholds all things by the word of His power. There's your atomic glue. God upholds all things by the word of His power. The earth and creation are resources that God has given to mankind to manage. God has placed these resources under the authority of man for God's glory and for our benefit while we're living here upon the earth. God has given mankind a stewardship to properly use what He's given us. Because of that stewardship, it's important to manage the earth carefully, not because the earth is sacred, but because we will give us an account of our stewardship to God. The next point that we're going to be looking at really deals with one of the key aspects of Christianity: man's fall and the promise of redemption. As you read in Genesis chapter 3, there's absolutely no doubt that the devil is the author of sin. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The last book of the Bible reveals more about who the author of sin is. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so it's very clear when we look at the serpent, the devil is who? That old serpent. The devil is crafty. The devil is deceitful. He's subtle. And he's destructive. But it is impossible for the devil to match the wisdom of God. There are many who believe that Satan and the devil and the demons are just old beliefs. But the Bible teaches very clearly that he's just as alive and active in today's world. And again, a lot of the Protestantism, the liberal Protestantism, has gone away and said, you know, that's just the old beliefs. You know, today we live in the age of reason and of logic, and of course there isn't a devil. Well, the Bible teaches that there is and that he's going to be active until the end of time. How did the devil tempt Eve in the garden? By questioning the very word of God. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The devil uses exactly the same tactics in the world today. We look at the documentary hypothesis. What is it? Yea, hath God said? Oh no, between the 9th and the 6th centuries B.C., there were redactors who went ahead and took a number of different documents. They took the J and the E and the D and the P documents, and they put together the Pentateuch. No, God didn't write that. This is ancient mythology. And that's the whole theory. The devil does exactly the same thing today as he did to Eve. And he raises questions in the mind of people. Most people who pick up a Bible commentary and read it, and they're going to look at it and go, what's this J document and the E document? What's the P document? Well, it just comes back to the same old thing. You know, none of them say that there's no evidence to back it up. They just treat it like it's fact. And so it raises questions in the minds of people. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's important for you and I to know and understand how the devil works, because it will help to keep us from being tempted and from falling. The teachings of liberal theology are based upon the creative lies of the devil. And believe me, they're pretty creative. If creation is not true, as the holders of the documentary hypothesis teach, the whole foundation of Christianity is destroyed. If creation is not true, Adam and Eve did not really live upon the earth. The fall did not really happen the way the scriptures say the fall did. Marriage and the family are not God's truth. Sin doesn't exist either. And of course, if man isn't sinful, man doesn't need a redeemer. And so it's very, very simple. Nice cut and dried for them. But if it is true, there is a need for God to send his Son into the world, to send a redeemer to save mankind. Psalm 11, verse 3 says this, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so we need to understand that the devil is going to try to attack the foundations of the faith. And this is consistent with that theory. The devil wants to do everything that he can to make people question God's word today, just as he tried to make Eve question God's word. Now, the Bible tells us that God created pronounced a specific curse upon the devil because of his temptation of Eve. And of course, Satan, who is the author of sin, deserves the curse. The devil seems to function really almost on the same level as sinful man in one respect, because he believes that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You find that in today's world. Today's world, people think, well, you know what? The court systems are loaded. If I go to court, I get a good lawyer, I'm going to get out of it. And I can do whatever I want, and we're going to be able to take care of this problem. And I don't have to worry because, you know, sentence is not executed speedily. Well, I'll tell you what. It used to be if they caught a murderer, the next day they'd have the judge in town, they'd announce the sentence, and they'd hang him. Whew! I mean, that was pronounced speedily. But it's not in today's world. And so people think that They can do whatever they want. The father of lies, the devil, seems to believe his own lies that he's going to overcome God in the end. I am convinced that the devil believes that he's going to beat God. You ever heard of somebody who... we had a kid many years ago who was in our youth clubs, and Barb and I worked with kids, the high school kids, I think it was around 1976, 77. And Jim was the most prolific liar of anybody that I'd ever met in my life. And I still remember the day that he told me that he was running in gym class, and the track coach saw him and said, "You know, you ran the mile in under 2 minutes. You should go out for track." I said, "Jim, it's impossible." I said, "The fastest runners have just run it under 4 minutes." "Oh, no, no. He told me that I ran the mile in under 2 minutes." He really believed his lie. Oh, my. Well, you know, that's the way the devil is. And you find somebody that's a consistent liar, pretty soon they start believing their own lies. And they think that the lies are the truth. Be careful. We look at the results of sin. We see man's death, and we see God's promise of a coming Redeemer. Physical death was not the only result of the fall, for man experienced an immediate separation from God. This is clearly demonstrated when you find that God was walking in the dew of the garden, and he said, "Adam, where are you?" "Well, we hid from you because we realized that we were naked." Oh, Adam, now, why did Adam and Eve have to hide from God? Their sin separated them from God. I believe it's Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, says that your sin has separated between you and your God. It causes a gulf between you and God. It causes a break in fellowship between you and God. There were also immediate effects upon Eve in conception and birth, and upon the ground, making Adam's work more difficult. You know, work itself isn't a curse. Work is a blessing. But work does become more difficult because of the fall. And of course, the result with the most impact is really the spiritual death that's experienced by man. By disobeying God and following the lies of the devil, Adam and Eve experienced an understanding of good and evil. God, who has never sinned, has this understanding already, as God knows all things, including the end from the beginning. Adam and Eve, who confessed their sin after being forced into it by God. You know, you notice they didn't come out and say, "Lord, we've sinned." No, God had to confront them and make them admit their sin. And God does the same thing in our lives today. God's Holy Spirit says, "Listen, you've sinned." "Well, but Lord, you know, these are different circumstances. You know, let me explain this to you." And people try to explain away their sin. Many times you find that kids don't admit that they've done something wrong unless they're confronted with it. Boy, I can remember as a kid sneaking peppermints. Boy, the peppermints are... "Did you take peppermints?" "Oh, no, not me." But I'll tell you what, when I went to the dentist and had 22 cavities... Boy, there was a price to pay. Both Adam and Eve accused others of being at fault for their sin. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman thou gavest me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." Sounds real familiar, doesn't it? It's very typical even in today's society. The promise of a Redeemer comes immediately after the fall, with God telling the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is a promise that the Redeemer is going to come, that the Redeemer will have his heel bruised, that the body of Christ being broken upon the cross, that the serpent would have his head bruised by the very same action. There's an enmity that's established as the fall. And that enmity continues on in the world today as a spiritual battle. It just kind of struck me as I was doing some reading on some of the current situations that we're facing in the world today. When President Reagan was president, everybody knew that the struggle was between the United States and the communists. That was known. That was kind of accepted. The good versus the evil. Well, after the fall of all of the communist dictatorships, what happens? There's no more good versus evil in the world. Isn't there? There still is, isn't there? It's the same old battle, the same old struggle that has gone on all the way down through the centuries. Ultimately, the seed of the woman will have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the fall, you find that God did not leave man hopeless. Instead, God gave man the hope of eternal life. Only through faith in the finished work of Christ, at the bruising of the heel of the seed of woman, can man receive eternal life. As we further look at the results of the fall, we find that Cain and Abel, of course, were the first children that were born to Adam and Eve. I'm sure they had every delight that parents have today in seeing their kids grow up. They were cute little toddlers, and they played together, and oh my, wasn't it fun? Well, as Abel grew up, he became a shepherd. Cain became a farmer. Their inherited sin became very obvious when Cain killed Abel. And so we find the fruition of sin and the first physical death of man must have been an absolute shock to Adam and Eve, who now saw the terrible consequences of their sin. You have to remember, when Abel died, it was the first man who died on the earth. Adam and Eve had not seen death of human beings before. And I'm sure at that moment, they realized the awfulness of their sin and the awfulness of the consequences. God told them, in the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. And now they saw the first physical death. The Bible tells us that Abel obeyed God, and his offering of the lamb was accepted by God because he believed. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. When Cain's offering of fruit was unaccepted or was not accepted by God, he murdered his brother in a jealous rage. Cain then became a fugitive upon the earth, and there was a realization by mankind that sin must be dealt with and that God will ultimately judge sin. Cain's offering was unacceptable to God because Cain decided to do things his way instead of God's way. President Clinton was at a fundraiser. I think it was last week. And, you know, instead of playing his saxophone, he sang. You know what he sang? I'll do it my way. That's the way of man instead of God's way. Cain disqualified himself as the one through whom the Redeemer would come. And of course, Abel being dead was no longer an option for the line of the Redeemer. And yet, Satan did not win the victory here, for God provided another one to become the substitute. Seth, which means substitute, was born to Adam and Eve, and he became the line through which the Redeemer would come. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. After Seth's birth, the scripture tells us, and to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. All mankind, basically today on the earth, is of Seth's lineages, because it was only Noah, through Noah and his family, who were of Seth's lineage that there are people on the earth today. Cain's seed were all killed, of course, with the great flood. It was only his lineage that survived the great flood. We look at the biblical account of the worldwide flood. It's an account of a worldwide flood in Genesis. It's supported both by tradition and by archaeology. The Persians, Egyptians, the Indians, the Chinese, Brazilians, Peruvians, and all others and lots of others hold the tradition of a great flood which destroyed all mankind except for one family who escaped on a large boat. Archaeological findings support the biblical account of the flood, with ancient tablets making reference to the flood, and of course with flood deposits being found at Ur, Kish, Pharah, and Nineveh. The fossil evidence also points to a flood that covered the whole earth, and with fossils that would normally be associated with the sea being found high up in the mountains, and of course with some of the huge fossil beds that we find where animals were swept by the flood and buried by the flood, located in various locations in the world. Many other biblical writers such as Isaiah, the writer of Hebrews, and Peter, made reference to the flood. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39, Christ also made reference to Noah and to the flood as being a historical event. In those early days, men lived lives that were well over 900 years. As people live a long time, their wickedness becomes more wicked. And we find in those days their wickedness continually grew more wicked. And Moses tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I had made them." During this time of great wickedness, there was only one man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah, at God's command, followed God's direction and built a huge ship in the middle of dry land. It had to take an act of tremendous faith. For before that time, there had not been rain upon the earth. The Bible says in Genesis 2, verse 6, "There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." There was not rain previous to this time. Scripture tells us that Noah spent 120 years building the ark that God told him to build, preaching the whole time. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. When the flood came, every living thing that was not in the ark died. And Noah and his family were the only human beings to survive the flood because God had provided for them an ark of safety. The ark that carried Noah and his family safely through the flood is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the flood, Noah, his wife, his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth with their wives landed on Mount Ararat. After 5 months of waiting for the water to recede, Noah came out and built an altar on which to offer a burnt offering. And during this time, God made Noah that there would never again be another worldwide flood would never occur again, and left him the sign of a rainbow. "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of a covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in a cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." The Bible's very clear that the only people that are on earth today are descendants of Noah and his three sons. Genesis 9, verse 19 says, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." They were given a command to repopulate the earth after the flood. In Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons unto them and said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." Shem and his descendants ultimately located across Central Asia, both eastern and the east and the west, while Ham and his descendants settled in Africa. Meanwhile, Japheth and his descendants settled along the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea and Asia Minor, Europe, and portions of northern Asia. They didn't just do this willingly, though. They built the Tower of Babel. And of course, because of the Tower of Babel, they did not immediately fulfill God's command to replenish the earth. They all settled in one place. And Noah's descendants had the same sinful nature as people had before the flood. And in their pride, they built a ziggurat, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T, or a terraced tower, which was intended to reach to heaven. It was only after God looked down from heaven in displeasure at their disobedience and confused their language that they dispersed to the other parts of the world. Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9 says, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from the fence from the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." The migration of Noah's descendants was not done of their free will to please God and fulfill His command, but rather as a result of God's disciplinary action because of their disobedience. From this scattering by God, the nations of the earth were dispersed so God could accomplish His purpose instead of rebellious man accomplishing his own purpose. We're going to take a few minutes here to take a look at the doctrinal foundation, the doctrinal foundations of the book of Genesis. Genesis, the book of origins, covers, first of all, the beginnings of the universe. Genesis tells us what happened with the creation of our time and space universe. Even though we don't understand how it all works, we can understand that God's presentation of it is trustworthy. Secondly, we have the beginnings of the world. God, who's sovereign over this world, has created it with all the creatures that are in it. The earth belongs to God. He created it for the benefit of the human race. And ultimately, God will accomplish His eternal purposes in the earth as well. The book of Origins also covers the beginnings of people. We're given a glimpse of what man God intended for man to be like in his relationship with God. When we look at the book of Genesis, and we look at Adam walked in the garden with God in the dew of the evening, God's intent was for man to walk with God. And of course, man was created there in the Garden of Eden, where human beings were created in the image of God. The day is going to be coming when we conform once again to the image of Christ. We'll be recreated in His image. The book of Origins covers the beginnings of work. Genesis shows that God created the gift of work before the fall. And that work is not a result of the fall. Don't get that misconception. There are a lot of people that think work is a curse. No, work is not a curse. Work is a blessing from God, and look at it as a blessing from God. Human beings were created to carry out God's work upon the earth and to have dominion over the earth. Now, let me assure you, when you're carrying out God's work and you know you're carrying out God's work, your life has meaning and your work has joy. That doesn't mean that it's not hard. It just means that there's joy in it. The book of Origins covers the beginnings of marriage and the family. God created the institution of the family by creating mankind, both male and female. God's norms for the family and family roots are established in the book of Genesis. The book of Origins covers the beginnings of evil and sin. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, sin entered into the world. Before that time, God had declared that all that He had made to be very good. Genesis doesn't just reveal the historic account of the fall, but it also shows the terrible consequences of the fall. The effects of sin are clearly revealed as man has the ability to take anything good which God has made and to use it for evil, ultimately resulting in death. The book of Origins covers the beginnings of salvation and redemption. After Adam and Eve's fall, God promised that there was going to be someone who was going to come, who was going to be the one who would bruise the serpent's head while the serpent would bruise his heel. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God begins to work through Abraham and his seed to bless all the nations of the earth. And so even though we're living in a fallen world, we find that God's will, God's purpose, and God's grace continue to operate in this world. The book of Origins also covers the beginnings of governmental authority. In Genesis chapter 9, God says, if a man takes a man's life, by man shall his life be taken. God establishes the rule of law and the authority of governments to take man's life when a man takes another man's life. I recently had someone call me and ask me if I could talk to the governor about commuting the life or the death penalty for someone they knew on death row. And the reality of it is, the death penalty shows the value of life. There is no question about it, and God established that principle in the Word of God. The Book of Origins covers the beginnings of the nations. We find the generations of Adam, of Noah, the sons of Noah, are all revealed, and they all point to the nations that are going to rise in the future as well. When you look at Bible prophecy, a lot of the nations that are going to be on the earth in the end time are actually pointed to by the genealogies as well. There's an establishment of other nations that are shown in the generations of Shem, of Terah, of Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. The Book of Origins covers the beginnings of languages. God's command to Noah was to go out and replenish the earth, and of course, instead, his sons went ahead and built the Tower of Babel. God went ahead and he confused the languages of the people so that the people dispersed because they could not understand each other. God also covers, the Book of Origins covers the beginnings of the nation of Israel. As a result of the faithfulness of Abraham and Sarah, God established his covenant with Abraham that he would have a son, that his seed would be established, and that one would come who was of his seed through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. The book of Genesis truly is a foundational book. It's a book that's vital. It's important for us to understand the principles that are at risk when people question the beginnings of Scripture, when they question the beginning of Genesis. Because if Genesis is not true, the foundation for our faith has just been absolutely undermined. As you read and as you study in the years to come, the Lord tarries, you are going to come across people that hold the JEDP theories, although even today you find that more people are deceived by the whole concept of the environmental movement. But I think that many of them are deceived by the environmental movement because they don't have a knowledge of Scriptures and that God created the earth for mankind. And that God created the earth for man to subdue it, for man to replenish it, for man to have the authority over the earth. And so that's why we find the Sierra Club fighting the cutting down of trees. And to them it's more valuable, it's worth it. If you can put nails in a tree and have a logger get killed by a flying nail, it's more important to save the tree. Because they don't understand the principles of God's Word. And when people don't understand the basics and the principles of God's Word, it messes up their whole value system for the rest of their life as well. And we see that so prevalent in today's world. Thanks so much. We'll see you next week for the next class.